This week, Maya Moore has been in the news. I've never been a big basketball fan. One, I grew up in Nebraska, and our state university is epically bad, historically bad at basketball. And then I'm really short. So, but Maya Moore, unlike that, she is one of only two women to ever be featured in this basketball magazine, Slam. The article that's in this magazine that came out this summer about her is entitled, Recognize the Absurd Greatness of Maya Moore. She's 29 years old, but she may already be the greatest women's basketball player of all time. In fact, in 2017, Sports Illustrated named her the greatest winner in the history of women's basketball. She won already 4 WNBA championships with the Minnesota Lynx, 2 NCAA championships with UConn, 2 Olympic gold medals. She was the 2011 Rookie of the Year, the 2014 Player of the Year, and on. But this week, Maya Moore has been in the news for something else. This week, she's been in the news for following Jesus' call in her life to set basketball aside for a year. Here's what she says. This statement from Maya came out on Tuesday. She said, I will not be playing professional basketball this year. There are different ways to measure success. The success that I've been a part of in basketball truly blows my mind every time I think about it. But the main way I measure success in life is something I don't often get to emphasize explicitly through pro ball. I measure success by asking, am I living out my purpose? I learned a long time ago that my purpose is to know Jesus and to make him known. Some of you may know about the verse from the Bible that I include in my autographs, Colossians 3:23. I take the time to leave people with a little insight into who is the foundation of my approach, passion, and motivation. This is Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. My announcement is about how I'm shifting the focus to the whatever. My focus in 2019 will not be on professional basketball, but will instead be on the people in my family, as well as in investing my time in some ministry dreams that have been stirring in my heart for many years. I will certainly miss the day-to-day relationships with my teammates and basketball family this season, but my no for the 2019 pro season allows me to say yes to my family and faith family like I never have before. Now, why would a young lady who's reached the absolute pinnacle in her sport and is in the prime of her career, decide to take a year off? Well, according to Maya Moore, it's because she's a follower of Jesus, and for this year, Jesus has called her to her higher purpose, knowing Jesus and making him known. Today, we're going to learn about this Jesus who says to each one of us, follow me. It sounds to me like Maya Moore is following him. Are you? As we look at Matthew 4 this morning, we want to ask two questions. First, who is this Jesus who is calling me to follow him? And number two, what does it mean to follow him? First, who is this Jesus? He is the Messiah. That's letter A on your sheets. He's the Messiah. This is the whole point of the book of Matthew. We've been studying this. We're going through a study of it. In chapters 1 and 2 of Matthew, we learned about Jesus' birth. It fulfilled the ancient prophecies that would be true of the promised Messiah. First part of chapter 3, Matthew told us about Jesus' forerunner, John the Baptist, who preached in the wilderness, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's on the verge of arrival. At the end of chapter 3, Matthew told of Jesus' baptism. As Jesus comes up out of the water, the Spirit descends on him from the Father, and the Father from heaven affirms, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Last week, Matthew chapter 4, Matthew told us of Jesus' testing. So he goes out into the wilderness, and the devil, Satan, takes him on, and he uses all of his old tricks to try to get the perfect man to sin. But the Son of God stood his ground. And now, Matthew wants to tell us here, Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 12, how Jesus presented himself to his people, the Jews, as their king, as their Messiah. Who is this Jesus that's asking you to follow him? A, he's the Messiah. Now Matthew is selective about what he includes in his gospel. Here, as we come to Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, Matthew is actually going to skip over an entire year of Jesus' ministry. I want to give you a quick summary of the things that happened in this year, because it helps us to understand what's going on here in Matthew. I want to use this timeline that I got from the Faith Life Study Bible. I know the words are small, and you probably can't read them very well, but I'll point at the pictures, and maybe it'll help us follow along. So the things we've already covered: John the Baptist calls for repentance in the wilderness, right? John the Baptist baptizes Jesus, proclaims him as the Messiah. That's happened. Now, the first thing that we're going to skip over that shows up in John 1 is Jesus calling his first disciples. When Jesus first meets Peter and Andrew, they're down in Judea, in this area right down here. John the Baptist was doing his baptizing down there. Jesus left his boyhood home in Nazareth. He came down to be baptized by John, and so did Peter and Andrew. They're also from Galilee, and they came down there because they were repentant. They wanted to turn from their sins and follow the Lord wholeheartedly so that they'd be ready when the king came with his kingdom, right? So they're down here in Judea. I want to read about this first meeting between Jesus and Peter and Andrew. I think it'd be helpful to us. So if you flip in your Bibles over to John. So we're in Matthew. Just go to the right a couple of books, and we come to John chapter 1, verse 35. John 1:35, the first time that Peter and Andrew meet Jesus. John 1:35. Again the next day, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Okay, so down here in Judea, Peter and Andrew, a couple others, begin to follow Jesus. They believe in him as their Messiah. They already were repentant and ready for him to come. That's why they went down there to be baptized by John. But Peter and Andrew, they don't leave their occupations necessarily at this point. They're going to follow Jesus for a while. They're going to be with him as he travels around in Judea. But we're going to find out a year later, they're still fishing. It's not that they've turned their back on Jesus. It just wasn't a permanent call yet. They believe in him, and they follow him around here in his ministry for a while. Now, okay, so we're going along. Jesus calls his first disciples. The next thing that happens on the timeline of Jesus' life, this year that Matthew skips, would be, am I missing something? Jesus' first miracle. Yeah, it's over here. I always miss it on the chart because it's a little back. But after he calls them, Jesus' first miracle, he goes up to Cana and he turns water into wine. First time he's done a miracle, starting to show that he is the Messiah and he has the power that he claims to have. Then, when Passover time comes, and this is significant in Jesus' life, he comes down to Jerusalem, and it's the first time that he goes to Jerusalem, which is the center where all the religious leaders and such live. First time he goes there since God has said, "This is the Messiah, this is my son." And he goes to Jerusalem, and he cleanses out the temple. There's all these people changing money and doing all sorts of things except worshiping in the temple. And so he drives out the merchants and the money changers, much to the chagrin of the leadership who challenge him. Essentially, they're saying, "Well, who do you think you are?" Well, I mean, God's already said, "This is my beloved son. This is the Messiah." That's why he's doing it. So that happens down in Jerusalem. There was at least one leader, one Jewish leader who was intrigued. His name is Nicodemus. After this event happens, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, not wanting necessarily publicly to be associated with Jesus, but he comes at night to ask him, who are you and what are you doing? Remember that conversation. It's in that conversation that Jesus says to Nicodemus, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Well, not much later than this, what happens, John the Baptist gets arrested. John the Baptist was not known for being political with his statements, right? He just said what was true. So John the Baptist called out Herod for his immoral love life. Herod had married his niece, and he had stolen him away from another relative to be able to marry her. And John the Baptist is saying, this is wrong what Herod is doing. Herod's like, it may be wrong, but I'm in charge. So John goes to jail. It's all happening down in Judea, in that area around Jerusalem, when John the Baptist is arrested. Okay, who's this Jesus who's calling me to follow him? Flip back to Matthew. First thing we know, he is the Messiah. That's the whole point of Matthew. We're supposed to get that Jesus is the promised king. Okay, the second thing we know about this Jesus, he's controversial. This Jesus that we follow, that asks us to follow him, he is controversial. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 with me. Okay, so John just got arrested, right? Now, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. Okay, so Jesus has been ministering down here. I say down. They would say up because it's towards Jerusalem, right? But I just can't think other than south is down. So you have to put up with me. But he's in this area of Judea. And when John the Baptist gets arrested down in that area, this is not the time for Jesus to be confronting the religious leaders and the Roman authorities. This is not the time for that. That will come, but there's work for him to do yet. And so Jesus withdraws up into Galilee, it says. On the way, there's some events that we read about in the Bible, in John. As he's going back up from Jerusalem after John gets arrested, he stops in Sychar, and there's a Samaritan woman at the well, right? And he shares with her about how he's the Messiah, and she believes, and some of the other Samaritans on the way up to Nazareth. So he goes back to his home area, right? So he's been in Judea. He goes back to Nazareth in Galilee, where he grew up. And when he gets up there, Jesus does, he's starting to preach, and he's starting to do some miracles in this part of his life. One of the key miracles that we read about in Scripture is the healing of an official's son. Actually, Jesus, at this time, he's in Cana. The official lives in Capernaum, and he sends a message to Jesus, and Jesus heals his son long distance. The official, the Gentile guy who had built the Jewish synagogue in Capernaum, he heals his son. So this is all happening in this time, and Jesus' base is in Nazareth after he comes back up. Okay. But Jesus is controversial. He's not only controversial down in Judea, but he's going to get into controversy up here. In fact, in his hometown of Nazareth, there's going to be significant controversy. Matthew just hints at it. See there in Matthew 4:12, Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody. He withdrew into Galilee. And then he says, verse 13, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum. The wording there indicates that Jesus is moving. His mom moves. They're moving to a new home. They used to be in Nazareth. They leave Nazareth and they go to Capernaum. Well, why? Why does Jesus leave his hometown? We know the answer to that. It's in Luke. So hold your finger here in Matthew. Turn over to Luke. So just two books to the right. We're going to Luke chapter 4 for what happens in Nazareth so that Jesus ends up having his home base in Capernaum. Luke 4, we're going to verse 16. So all right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Luke 4:16. And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. This is where the Jews would meet and worship. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book, found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So Jesus goes to his hometown. He reads from Isaiah, a passage about the Messiah that would come, and then he sits down and he says, I am the fulfillment of this scripture. I am your Messiah. Do they believe him? Well, look at verse 28. Verse 28 of Luke 4. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. So who is this Jesus that is calling me to follow him? He is the Messiah, and he's controversial. Thirdly, this Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. Go back to Matthew chapter 4 again. Matthew 4:12. So now we've kind of caught up with the things that happened in the other Gospels that we need to know to keep going. Matthew 4:12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Jesus' new headquarters is Capernaum, right here. Here's a zoomed in view of that, right? So Jesus was in Nazareth. Nazareth is just a little town in the hills. 500 people live there. That's where Jesus grew up. Now he comes to Capernaum, and it's not major city, but it's a hopping little place. There's 10,000 people. There's lots of business. There's a major international road that goes through here. They call it Galilee of the Gentiles, because this is where the Gentiles kind of mixed with the Jews. And so Capernaum's just off that road. This is where Jesus goes. Capernaum, it says, by the sea. That's referring to the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is not a sea, really, at all. It's a freshwater lake. It's a large freshwater lake. Luke, when he writes his gospel, he always calls it the Lake of Galilee, because Luke's been around a little bit and he knows the difference between the sea and a lake. This is a lake, right? It's a big place. Let's see. It's 13 and a half miles long by 7.5 miles wide. So if you took the Sea of Galilee, it's about a third larger than Lewis and Clark Lake up by Yankton. It'd be bigger than any lakes in Nebraska. It'd be the second biggest lake in Iowa, the fourth biggest lake in South Dakota if you moved it here. So it's a good-sized lake, but it's not like, whoa, I've never seen anything this large, right? It's not like Great Lakes, but it's a large freshwater lake. He's living there in Capernaum, right on the shore. It says, verse 13, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Zebulun and Naphtali are tribes of Israel. This is referring really back to kind of history for them. When Israel first took the land, there's 12 sons of Jacob, right? And each one of them is a tribe. And when they moved into the promised land, they were all allotted regions of it. Zebulun and Naphtali, oh, there's another picture of the Sea of Galilee from modern days. Zebulun and Naphtali, back in the day, they were allotted their land up here by the Sea of Galilee. Technically, Capernaum would be in the area of Naphtali. I can never say it the same way twice. Zebulun, this would be, Nazareth would be there. So essentially, these tribes were given the land that's now Galilee. But in Jesus' day, these terms wouldn't, I mean, the tribes didn't live there anymore. It's kind of like, well, this is where they used to be. This is the land that was allotted to them. So why would Matthew here be bringing up that this is the region of the old tribes were given, Zebulun and Naphtali? Well, it's because there's an ancient prophecy from 700 years before that Isaiah gave, and Jesus is about to fulfill it. And so by calling it by the old names, he's cueing us in. Look, Jesus is going to fulfill the prophecy about this area. Okay, look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 13. Leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Okay, I want to go back to Isaiah and read the prophet right out of Isaiah, this prophecy. So stick a note there in Matthew and come with me back to the Old Testament. Isaiah. Isaiah is not hard to find. It's a big book. If you go to the middle of your Bible, you'd be about Psalms. Go to the right of Psalms, a couple of books, and you're in Isaiah. We're headed to Isaiah chapter 8. When this is being written, the people of Israel have an enemy that's about to come and take them into captivity. It's the nation of Assyria. See, the Israelites haven't been obeying God, and so because of that, there's a conquering nation that's coming. And the conquering nation, Assyria, they're coming from the north. So as they sweep into Israel and they take these 10 northern tribes captive, the first place they come is to the land of Naphtali and Zebulun. Isaiah chapter 8, look at verse 19 of Isaiah 8, and we get a sense for why God is sending enemies to take his people captive. Isaiah 8, look at verse 19. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? See, the Jews were looking for light from the wrong sources. They were seeking guidance from the dead and from witches and spells and magicians. Isaiah, the prophet, is horrified. Look at his response in verse 20. Isaiah says, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. There's no reason for God's people to be looking for light, to be looking for guidance from those who have died or from witches. What in the world are they doing? Isaiah's saying, look, we have the word of God. Go to this for your guidance. This is the light. People that try to give you advice on eternal things and they're not getting it from the word of God, they have no light to give you. They have no dawn. Which left the people of Israel in darkness. Right, they turned away from the light that God had given to them in his word, and they were looking for guidance from everywhere else. And look at how it describes these people that live up in this area at this time. Isaiah 8, 21, here's the Israelites. They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished. And it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look down to the earth, and behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. Many people today live in the same gloom of anguish that these northern Israelites used to live in. People are hurting, right? So many people in our culture and in our world, they're hurting. It goes back to we're not receiving the light of God, but boy, it brings pain into people's lives. And they're hurting. And so many people, in response to that pain, they look to the heavens, but they look to the heavens to shake their fist at God for letting them hurt so much. And then they look down at the ground and they go on in misery and despair. Do you know people like that? And so here's the Israelites, and they're walking in this darkness. But Isaiah keeps going. In chapter 9, he says, look, this is why my people, they've rejected the light. They're walking in darkness. But I'm not going to leave Israel in darkness forever. I am going to come and I'm going to bring them light. Look at this, the promise, Isaiah 9:1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he will make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. You see, to the people in this area, they were the first to be overwhelmed by the darkness. And God says, okay, it is to them that I'm going to send my light. Keep reading, verse 2, Isaiah 9:2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Well, what will it be like around the Sea of Galilee when God sends his light? Well, one thing, there will be no more oppressors. See verse 4. You, speaking of God, you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as you did at the battle of Midian. What will it be like around the Sea of Galilee when God sends his light? Well, there's going to be no more oppressors and there's going to be no more war. Look at verse 5, Isaiah 9:5. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. When God sends his light, you see, these people knew what it was like to be trampled in battle. And so Isaiah is saying, well, you've seen the bloody boots of the conquerors and the robes all stained in blood as the conquerors came through. All of that stuff, Isaiah says, when I send my light, you can take those boots and you can take those garments and you can burn them because there's not going to be war anymore. I'm going to send peace. Well, how's God going to do it? How does God intend to end war and drive off the oppressors from this area up here? How does he mean to do it? Look at verse 6, Isaiah 9:6. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Well, how's God going to bring light to the darkness, freedom from oppression, peace out of war? He's going to do it around the Sea of Galilee through a child who will be born. This child who's coming is going to be called Mighty God. He'll be a descendant of David. He'll rule forever. Matthew was saying, Jesus was saying, as he traveled around Galilee, he's saying, look, I am that light. I am that king. Here in Matthew, he comes to the Sea of Galilee, just like was promised to these people in this region 700 years before. Jesus has come as the man who is going to right every wrong in the world, and then is going to hold it that way forever. This is big stuff that Jesus is saying he's a fulfillment of. Who is this Jesus who's calling me to follow him? Well, he's the Messiah. He's controversial, and he is the light of the world. Okay, question number 2. What's it mean to follow him? Okay, we know who Jesus is. He's the Messiah, the promised king. Well, what's it mean to follow him? First, he calls you to repent. First, he calls you to repent. Look at Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you are ever to be right with God, it begins with repentance. There must be a time in each of our lives where we say individually to God, look, how I have been living is wrong. And you are God, and you are Jesus. And now I am turning from how I used to live, and I'm going to follow you now. It's interesting that Jesus' message, when he begins preaching, when he begins his ministry, his message is word for word the same message that John the Baptist preached. It's exactly the same. They both said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, God is about to establish his kingdom on earth. But before you can be part of it, you must first have your heart be right with God. The message of the Bible is clear. You cannot enter God's coming kingdom while you hold on to your sin. You cannot enter the kingdom of God while you hold on to your pride. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven while you hold on to your independence from God. To be ready for his kingdom, you must first surrender your heart to him. I believe that if the Jews would have surrendered their hearts to God, then Jesus' kingdom would have been established maybe 7 years after his death and resurrection. He would have done it then. But they didn't repent. So that time that we read about in Isaiah, the ending of all oppression, the ending of all war, the burning of those boots, and that time is still in the future. We are still longing for that. And it's coming. Jesus is going to come, and he's going to set up his government on the earth like was promised. But the most vital thing, really, to each person, the most vital thing is not the timing of the coming of God's eternal kingdom. The most vital thing is, when that kingdom comes, will you be allowed into it? The deciding factor is, have you turned from your sin and put all of your trust in this King, this Jesus, who died for you and rose again, and is coming once more? Have you repented? It takes a clear decision, right? A clear decision. Yes, God, I'm letting go of my old life of sin and independence, and I'm clinging to Jesus now. He's all my hope. Have you done that? Have you repented? What's it mean to follow him? First, he calls you to repent. Now, these disciples that Jesus is with here, Peter and Andrew, they have already repented, right? We read a year ago, they were down south, down in this Jerusalem area, and that's where they first met him. And remember, they said, I found him! I found the Christ! So they've believed. These guys, Peter and Andrew, they're not needing to repent to be saved. They're already believing Jesus. But they're going about their work here as we come upon them a year later. They're fishing on the sea. That's what they did. When we come to Matthew chapter 4. What's it mean to follow him? First, he calls you to repent. And then, as you go along, he will make fresh demands. What's it mean to follow Jesus? First, he calls you to repent. And then, as you go along, he will make fresh demands of you. Look at verse 18. Now, Matthew 4:18. Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. The Sea of Galilee was crawling with fishermen back then. Josephus, a historian who lived at the time, he says that there was a fleet of fishing boats, just one fishing fleet that had 240 boats in it. I mean, it's this place, there's so many fishermen with their boats fishing on the sea. Simon and Andrew, we read in other places, these two guys, Simon and Andrew, they're from Bethsaida. His capital's now in Capernaum, so they're just next door. Jesus is walking along, and he comes across these two men that he knows, his followers from before, and they're doing their job. It's kind of like he walks into their workplace, and there they are, they're fishing on the boat. It says they're casting a net into the sea. Here's a picture of what the boats were like back then, and the particular net. There's different nets that are referred to in Scripture. This is a casting net that they're using here. This net, it was kind of circular, and around the outside, the perimeter of the net, there'd be these weights. And then as it took skill, they say, only the professionals could do it well, but they would cast this net, sometimes from the shore, sometimes from boats, and then as the net hit the water, the weights on the outside of the net would sink down. So you get kind of a cone shape, right? And so as it's sinking down, it catches the fish in the net, and then it traps them against the bottom. And then there'd be a rope or something, and you'd pull the net up, the weights would come together, and you'd pull out your fish with this net. This is what Peter and John are doing. This is their livelihood. This is what they do. And when Jesus comes up to them and he makes a bold demand, look at verse 19. He said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Follow me. This is not a request. This is not an invitation. It's a command. Jesus says, "Men, it's time to leave your fishing behind. I am the Messiah. I need some assistance. Come, follow me. Live with me. Help me on my mission." Notice Peter and Andrew's response. Look at verse 20. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. What's it mean to follow him? First, he calls you to repent. Then, as you go along, he'll make fresh demands. Number one, he will call you to depend on him in new ways. As you follow Jesus, he'll call you to depend on him in new ways. Sometimes Jesus will ask you to do things, and you won't be able to see to the end of it, right? There'll be something you need to do to obey him, and you won't be able to tell how it's going to end. Jesus will just call you to obey and expect you to trust him. Peter and Andrew, they do well here. They don't ask questions. They don't say, "Hey, what's the pay arrangement? How long is this going to last? What will we eat? Where will we stay?" They don't do any of that. They leave the net, they get up, and they literally follow him. All right, I wonder where we're going. As you go along, Jesus will make fresh demands of you. He'll call on you to depend on him in new ways. Secondly, he will call you to leave certain things behind. He'll call on you to leave certain things behind. Not even necessarily sinful things. Look at verse 21. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Well, he probably just says the same thing, right? "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." Verse 22. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. Zebedee and his sons, they have a successful business. We know about this. Mark, when he's telling us about Zebedee, he says that he has hired servants. And so this is quite the fishing operation they got going on. And his sons would be in line to inherit it. But Jesus comes up as they sit in the boat. He says, "Follow me." Maybe you're a Christian and you've been a Christian for a long time. You look back and years ago you repented of your sins and you began following Christ. I have a question for you this morning. What is something that Jesus has asked you to do lately that you've obeyed? Following Jesus is not meant to be a one-time decision. It's a lifestyle. If you're following Jesus closely, he's going to be calling you to new adventures over and over again. Are you still listening to Jesus? When was the last time that Jesus said, "Follow me," and you dropped everything and obeyed him? This week as I was working on my sermon, I had to put down my notes for a minute, close my computer, and say, "Lord, what is there something you want me to leave behind?" And very quickly he brought something to mind. I had to say, "Okay, Lord, I'll follow you in this." Is Jesus making fresh demands of you? Do you still listen to him? Or is dropping everything to obey Christ something that you used to do? What's it mean to follow him? First, he calls you to repent. Then as you go along, he'll make fresh demands of you. Letter C on your sheets is this. As you obey, he will make you into a fisher of men. As you obey, he will make you into a fisher of men. Look back at verse 19. We read it before, but just to highlight it, verse 19, he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Every follower of Jesus is called to be a fisher of men. Every disciple of Jesus is called to be a disciple maker. This is what our lives are about as Christians. And yet, I read this week that 95% of Christians have never led anyone else to Christ. Maybe you say, "Mike, I want to be a fisher of men. I do. I don't know how to go about it." Notice how Jesus speaks here. Notice here, he first gives a command, and then he gives a promise. This was encouraging to me. Okay, the command is, "Follow me." The promise is, "And I will make you fishers of men." Do you want to be more effective at fishing for men? I do. Here's a place to start. Start with following Jesus more closely. Start obeying him. To become a better fisher of men, here's where you go. Just every day, open up God's word, and before you do, say, "Oh God, will you show me how you want me to live today? I want to follow you today. Will you teach me something? I want to follow you, Jesus." And then read his word and do whatever's in there. If every day I'm saying, "Oh Lord, I want to be a fisher of men. Help me to follow you." And then I open up his word and I act on what he calls me to. What's going to happen? As I obey him day by day, my guess is Jesus still knows how to make people fishers of men. Right? What's the heart of Jesus? His heart is for the people that are around you that need him. If you're obeying him and every day you're following him and looking to his word and sensitive to how he's guiding you, Jesus is going to send you to those people. The command to us is follow him. And as we do it, he promises he'll make us into fishers of men. Two questions as we close. Question number one, who is Jesus? Is he somebody that's worth following? Question number two, are you following him? First, you have to repent. Maybe you're here today and you've not had that first initial step where you just repented from your sins and said, "Jesus, I'm going to follow you now." That's where you start. Because if you don't have a relationship with him, if he hasn't forgiven your sins, like, this is the start. You got to repent. Then, as you go, as a follower of Jesus, he's going to make fresh demands on you. He's going to call you to depend on him in new ways. He's going to call you to leave certain things behind. And then as you obey, he'll make you a fisher of men. We want to take a cue today from Simon and Peter who left their nets. We want to take a cue from James and John who left their father and their boats. I want to take a cue from Maya Moore who left basketball at the peak of her career because she felt that Jesus called her to. Let's follow Jesus too. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for what Jesus has done for us. That's the foundation of any of us having any hope. None of us would ever make it into your kingdom if it weren't for the fact that Jesus died for us sinners, and that Jesus offers forgiveness to those who trust in him because of his death. Oh God, we thank you for that forgiveness. Now, God, you called us to follow. Will you help us to do that? Lord, will you help us to listen to you? Even this morning, are you calling us to trust you in new ways? Are you calling us to leave things behind so we can pursue your mission? Help us to obey and listen and find the excitement and the joy of following right after Jesus. You are the Messiah. You're going to solve every problem. We know that. Thank you for letting us be a part of that, even now. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.